Well, we are in for a treat today because we're going to do something that we don't normally do. I'm an expositor, and my style week by week is to preach from passages of Scripture and to unfold the Word of God. And this is a rare opportunity for us to focus on some individuals from church history. The four men that we're going to look at were prolific preachers of the Word of God. And history hinged with these men. We're going to look at Martin Luther, who was really the instigator of the Reformation of the 16th century. And the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century is arguably the most defining moment in modern history since the days of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been a greater movement that has so shaped Western civilization as the Protestant Reformation. And standing at the headwaters of the Reformation was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. We're going to look at him first today. And then we're going to look at a second generation reformer, John Calvin, who is arguably the greatest expositor who has ever lived, who is arguably the greatest theologian that the church has ever had, going back to the days of the Apostle Paul. So there are not two more towering figures that we could look at in our time together than Martin Luther and John Calvin. If there are two men that you would know something about in church history, it would be Luther and Calvin. And then third, I want us to look at the man whom I consider to be and is widely held to be the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known since the days of the Apostle Paul. His name is George Whitefield. And if I could be anyone in church history, I would want to be George Whitefield. He was prolifically used by God in England, in Scotland, as well in the colonies before America was birthed as a nation. And some have said that George Whitefield virtually was the father of America with his preaching. America came to be really in the aftermath of the Great Awakening, in which George Whitefield was so mightily used. And then fourth and finally today, I want us to consider the prince of preachers, the man who is considered to be the greatest preacher, not only of the English language, but of any language, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a phenomenon in London as, beginning at age 19, he assumed the pastorate of New Park Street Church and pastored there for the next some 40 years. And God used him mightily. No preacher's sermons have been as widely distributed as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is beloved on every continent. And I want us to consider this man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So these are the four men that we will be looking at in our four sessions today: Luther, Calvin, Whitefield, and Spurgeon. And so I want to begin today with Martin Luther. Martin Luther gave birth to the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, which were five statements by which he was inviting public debate. At the time, Martin Luther was an unconverted man. At that time, Martin Luther did not even know the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did know that what was going on in the church around him was wrong, and he wanted public debate. And so he nailed those 95 theses, and his students took them down. Gutenberg, a little earlier, had invented the printing press with movable type, and virtually unknown to Luther, his 95 theses were spread around Germany, And the Reformation was launched without Luther even intending to launch what has come to be known as the Reformation. And so it was the invisible hand of God that gave birth to the Reformation. And really, it is out of the Reformation that French Huguenots and Dutch Reformed people and English people got on ships in the aftermath of the Reformation and sailed to South Africa and brought with them Reformed theology and Reformed truth and a high view of God and a commitment to the Bible. And this nation in which you live is really the fruit of the Reformation regarding the Christian influence that has come to this nation. I was just in Cape Town. I went to the Huguenot Museum that is outside of Cape Town, and there I was able to piece together the story of the Reformation, people from the Reformation coming to South Africa and bringing red-hot Bible-teaching, Christ-exalting Christianity to this nation. And so South Africa owes a great debt to the Reformation. My nation, America, was really birthed in the aftermath of the Reformation. The Bible that was brought to America by the Pilgrims was a Geneva Bible. Calvinism was the ruling theology of the early colonies. And it has been well argued that the true father of America was John Calvin, in that it was his doctrines, his ideologies, his approach to government, to education, to theology, to the economy, to finances, that it was the teachings of John Calvin that brought about the greatness of America. And no doubt Scotland would give the same testimony as John Knox founded the Church of Scotland. And John Knox literally went from the front pew at John Calvin's church and auditorium to Scotland to establish and make Scotland the Christ-centered nation that it once was. So it would be impossible for me to overestimate the global impact and influence of the Reformation. There has never been a greater worldwide movement of Christianity than the Reformation. And so I want us to look at Martin Luther, who really began the Reformation. Again, this was not a small movement. This was a major movement that impacted education, that impacted the work ethic, that impacted the marketplace, that impacted medicine, that impacted music, that impacted the arts, that certainly impacted the church and theology and Bible translations, and Bible distribution. So I say all of this by way of introduction simply to underscore how important the Reformation was and how important Martin Luther was because of his strategic role with the Reformation. Now, just to set the historical context for the Reformation, as Martin Luther began to be used by the Lord, the time preceding the Reformation, remember now, the Reformation began in 1517. The time preceding that, religiously, was a day of spiritual darkness. There's a reason why the Dark Ages are called the Dark Ages. And the 1,000 years previous to the Reformation was a time of spiritual darkness, and especially those 100 years leading up to the Reformation. The Bible was a closed book. The gospel had been lost. church tradition reigned. The rottenness of the church was seen everywhere. There was a departure from the Word of God. Church tradition, ecclesiastical hierarchies ruled the day. You would go to church in that time before the Reformation. You would not hear a sermon. The service would be in Latin, a language you probably were not familiar with. When you would come to take communion, no lay person would be allowed to take communion. You would not hear the purity of the gospel of Christ. There was not congregational singing. It was a dead church and a dead worship preceding the Reformation. Politically, it was marked by instability and unrest. Economically, new worlds were opening up. Christopher Columbus in 1492 sailed west and discovered America, and trading routes were opening up. The Portuguese, the Dutch, the Spanish, the French began to sail the Atlantic looking for new lands. And so there were new worlds that were opening up. And intellectually, the Renaissance had begun a couple hundred years earlier, and people were beginning to read, and people were beginning to think, and the times were perfect for the Reformation. It was as if God was setting the pieces of the chessboard, everything in just their right place. The deadness of the church, the openness of the times, the learning, the new learning that was emerging that day. Everything was ready for the Reformation. Now, it began in the most unlikely place. A small university town, Wittenberg, Germany. It was begun by the most unlikely man, an unknown Augustinian monk who was a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And the scene was set. Wittenberg was the cradle of the Reformation, and this would prove to be the cradle that rocked the world. So, let's talk now about Martin Luther. He was born in 1483. He was born in a family with a hard-working, industrious father whose name was Hans. And Hans had, by his sheer industry, had made something of himself in the mining industry. And he was determined that his son, Martin Luther, would not have a rough upbringing like he had had. Luther had to work by his hands and working in the mines until he was able to purchase some of these mines. He wanted his son to be a lawyer. He wanted his son to think with his mind. And so he was given every advantage in education. Martin Luther, growing up, he was very well educated. And one thing you will learn about the Reformers, every one of these men were brilliant. Every one of these men received the finest education of the day. Every one of these men were fiercely disciplined in study and in learning and in education. Martin Luther graduated from the University of Erfurt, where he received a BA degree and an MA degree, and he had this path as he was ready to pursue law. He went home one day after he had graduated to see his father and to see his family. And as he was returning back to the university, he was walking on foot, and there was a thunderstorm that became an electrical storm that burst over his head. And there was a lightning bolt that came striking down to the ground very near him, and he was terrified. And in the heat of the moment, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." It was almost like a deathbed prayer. "God, get me out of this, and I'll serve you the rest of my life." And true to his word, Martin Luther actually then immediately went to the monastery and presented himself to the monastery. One thing about Martin Luther, when he was committed to something, he was fiercely committed to something. Now, he did not know the Lord. He was held in the grip of Catholic superstition and empty religion, and he entered the monastery not only to fulfill his vow, but also to earn his own salvation by his own works and by his own righteousness. He would begin to try to commend himself to God that he would find acceptance with God. Well, you can imagine when his father found out that he had entered the monastery and all these years of paying for his education and the sacrifices that he made. When he found out that his son had turned his back on the law pursuit and was now in a monastery, his father blew up and was in a rage and was furious with his son. But Martin Luther had made his decision and there would be no turning back. From the monastery, Luther entered the Catholic priesthood at age 23, and it was in an attempt to earn salvation. He went into the ministry, he went into the priesthood, such that somehow, some way, he could commend himself to God, and he surpassed all of the other monks in his devotion, in his commitment. He literally gave himself so wholeheartedly to the priesthood that he almost killed himself. Luther, by his own words, said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the role of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery..." loses something from German to English. "It was I. If I had kept on as I was," he said, "I would have surely killed myself with vigils, fastings, prayers, reading, sleeping in the cold without any cover, whatever he could do to punish his own body and to somehow demonstrate to God that I am serious about you and I want you to see my commitment." He said, "I tortured myself. Prayer, fastings, vigils, freezings, the frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this? Or why else did I do this but for God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? I constantly walked and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe, terrible judge portrayed as seated on a rainbow." So he lived in utter fear of God, utter fear of Christ, did not know Christ, and thought of only Christ as a severe judge. Soon, Martin Luther received his doctorate in theology, a brilliant man, and assumed a professorship of theology at the University of Wittenberg in 1508. And so he began teaching the Bible in the class to other priests as they were preparing for the priesthood and to carry out their ministry. Going to the birds, I see. So Luther was so committed to the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church that the leadership said, we've got to give Luther some time off. He needs to back off of all of this. So they decided they would send him to Rome and to take a trip to Rome to represent the university there and for him to see the papacy and for him to see the base of the religion there, and maybe he will back off his fierceness where he can see some of the beauty and some of the polish of the hub of the Catholic religion. Well, as he arrived in Rome, it had the very opposite effect. As Luther walked into Rome, he saw the bankruptcy of the religion there. He saw people on pilgrimages coming to look at relics that the church claimed was the milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary, that they claimed to have the bones of Peter. They claimed to have the hair of John the Baptist. They claimed to have the very steps that Jesus walked up to when he stood trial before Pilate. In fact, it was said that if you would get on your hands and knees and if you would crawl step by step up these steps, and at each step pause and offer a prayer, that by the time you reach the top, that you would have earned enough merit with God that you would be able to secure the release of a loved one from purgatory. And so Luther decided he would do it. And so Luther got on his hands and knees and he crawled up these steps. I've been there, and to this day there are old women and old men, poverty-stricken, feeble, frail. To this day, if we could all just get in a plane and fly to Rome, get in a bus, and we all go to these steps, they're encased in a Roman Catholic church. There are still people to this day trying to earn their own salvation by crawling up these steps that they believe were the very steps that Christ crawled. And when Luther got to the top, and he looked back down and he saw the people crawling up, he said to himself, who is to say if any of this is true? If any of this is correct? He said, at Rome, I wished to liberate my grandfather from purgatory and went up the staircase of Pilate, praying a paternoster on each step, for I was convinced that he who prayed thus could redeem his soul. But when I came to the top step, the thought kept coming to me, who knows whether this was true? He saw the prostitutes in Rome. He saw the priests pursuing the prostitutes. He saw the children of illegitimate birth from the priests in Rome, and he was totally disillusioned. He returned to Wittenberg to begin to teach the Bible. His whole mind, his heart was in turmoil. Luther taught first the Psalms. He taught verse by verse through the Psalms. And as he taught the Psalms, still as an unconverted man, it was said that in his study of the Psalms, He learned something of God who is a mighty fortress. The hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing," is drawn from Psalm 46. And as Luther was teaching the Psalms, he was learning of the power of God, the awesomeness of God, that his God is a great God. And it was said that his teaching of the Psalms gave him one day the courage to stand against the world if need be. after teaching the Psalms in 1512. He then taught, the Psalms in 1513 to 1515. He then taught the book of Romans in 1515 to 1517, and then the book of Galatians beginning in 1517. And it was at this time that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. While he has just finished teaching through Romans, while he is just beginning to teach through the book of Galatians. And as this is going on at this very time, Rome is wanting to raise money. Rome is wanting money to build larger buildings at the Vatican in Rome. So they commissioned a man named Johann Tetzel to go through Germany, to go through Saxony, and to sell indulgences. Indulgences was a certificate of paper that claimed to give forgiveness of sin. And you could buy it from Tetzel. And if you had a father or a mother who has died, who is to say where your father and mother is? And the Catholic Church said, well, they're probably in a halfway house called purgatory. And purgatory meant you have not yet been purged of your sins. And you yet need full forgiveness of sins. But if you would purchase and buy one of these indulgences, then we can say to you that your beloved grandmother, she can be released from purgatory and finally be allowed to go to heaven. And Tetzel would show up in a town. He would set up a platform and he would gather a crowd around him. He would set up banners that had the papal coat of arms and would show a bull of indulgence, and he would begin to preach. And this is what he would say. Don't you hear the voice of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, because we are in severe punishment and pain here in purgatory. From this, you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as your father says to you, his son, and your mother says to you, his daughter. We created you, we fed you, we cared for you, we left you with temporal goods. Why are you so cruel to us? Why are you so harsh to us that you do not want to save us from purgatory? Though it takes only so little, you let us lie in flames of purgatory and do not save us. Close quote. And so the people began to melt down emotionally. And the people began to step forward one at a time to buy their indulgences. And the money would then be quickly shipped to the Pope that he could have lavish accommodations in Rome. Well, when word came to Luther, who was teaching Bible, that this huckster, that this con man is selling forgiveness of sin on the open market, that is what drove Luther to write out his 95 theses and to post them to the front door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. And by so doing, that front door served like the community bulletin board, that everyone coming in and out of church would see it. And what he was calling for was public debate. Let me read you some of these 95 theses. Thesis number one. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Second, this word repentance cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance, which is administered by the priests. Now, what Luther is beginning to do, but he's not all the way there yet in his thinking. He is still an unsaved, unconverted man. But he understands that there is a stench that is coming out of Rome. There is a rottenness and there is a corruption of the message in the selling of these indulgences. And he understands the necessity of repentance. And he understands that the priests cannot bestow this forgiveness. Thesis number 21. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error, who say that by the Pope's indulgences, a man is freed from every penalty and be saved. The wheels are turning in Luther's mind, but he has not yet come all the way to the knowledge of the truth. And he begins to reason, well, if the Pope has the power of forgiveness, why doesn't he just forgive everyone? And if you have to buy these indulgences, why doesn't he just go ahead and forgive those who have no money to buy indulgences? Why is it that only the rich can purchase forgiveness of sin? His wheels are turning. Thesis number 27. They preach man, referring to these preachers of indulgences. They preach man who say that so soon as the penny jingles in the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. Number 32. They will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. He understands that Tetzel's a false teacher, and he is warning that those who align themselves with Tetzel will go to hell with Tetzel. Now, Luther still has not come to an understanding of the way of salvation, but he does understand that this is the broad road that is leading to hell. He just has not yet come to understand the narrow road that leads to life. And then he says in number 62, the great treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. He says that is the true treasure of the church. It is not the indulgences. It is not all of the religiosity that is going on. The true treasure is our possession of the message of the good news that is in Jesus Christ. It's just that he has not yet come to understand how it is that he can personally have this gospel. It was 2 years later, in 1519, that Luther was by himself in a tower that goes up from the castle church. Luther was buried under the pulpit of the castle church. And Luther would preach in the pulpit of the castle church. And there is a large tower that goes up on one wing of the church. And Luther was up in the tower and he was meditating. And he was meditating on Romans 1, verse 17. You recall verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to them to believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then verse 17, for in it, referring in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, and Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther has been in this maze of Catholic confusion that Faith and good works are necessary to go to heaven. Faith and penance. Faith and church membership. Faith and infant baptism. Faith and marrying within the church. Faith and the Mass. Faith and the Virgin Mary. Faith and a litany, a long list. How could anyone ever know that they're saved? How could anyone ever do enough? And Luther was reading this. The righteous shall live by faith. Let me read you his testimony. In 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once more. I felt confident that I was now more experienced as an interpreter, since I had dealt in university courses with Paul's letters to the Romans and to the Galatians and to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way that one word in chapter 1, righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand as referring to a formal, active righteousness, as they call it. That righteousness by which God is just, and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God, I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. Now, he understood God is a holy and a just God who, by his righteousness, must punish sinners. And Luther was under the deep conviction that I am a sinner and that I deserve the righteous judgment of God. That is why he said, I hate God. I hate the righteousness of God because I am condemned by the justice of God. I could not be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. Meaning, I could never be sure that through all of my service and religious deeds and good works and self-denial that I could ever find satisfaction with God. I did not love, no, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then I certainly grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, is it not enough that we terrible, miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin and oppressed by every kind of calamity through the gospel and through the gospel, threaten us with your justice and wrath? In other words, he is saying, it's not enough, God, that we're going to hell. You have to continue to threaten us the entire way in our route to hell. And this is how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered Paul about that one spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant, that the righteous shall live by faith. I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the just person lives. Now listen to this. By a gift of God that is by faith. The lights came on in Luther's mind. It's not by works. It's not by faith and works. It is by sola fide. It is by faith alone, apart from good works, that we receive the righteousness of God as a gift. The righteousness that I cannot generate by my own good works, God gives to me a perfect righteousness when I believe upon His Son. It's the doctrine of justification by faith, that God will declare the guilty sinner to be perfectly righteous before Him when the guilty sinner by faith believes upon Jesus Christ. You and I cannot comprehend what a breakthrough moment this was. The gospel has been lost for hundreds of years. Apart from certain remnants in small pockets, for God always has His people. But the vast majority of professing Christendom was all religious but lost. Large doors swing on small hinges. And at that moment, modern history and Western civilization hinged and turned to the good. In this defining moment, as Luther recovers the gospel, he recovered it because God revealed it. Luther said, I began to understand, and he's still up in this tower. This is his conversion experience. I began to understand that this verse means that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. But it is, now listen to this, it is a passive righteousness, meaning God is active, man is passive. Man is not active in earning this righteousness. Man is passive. It must be given to him. And Luther would go on to say that this righteousness that comes to him is a foreign righteousness. It is an alien righteousness, meaning it comes from outside of the sinner. It comes from a foreign source. It comes from heaven. It comes from the celestial city. It comes down from God upon His throne as God declares the guilty sinner to be the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Listen, Luther writes, all at once, I felt as though I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. It's almost like he was blind, but now he can see. It's almost like one of us who have to put on glasses or contact lenses to suddenly pick up some glasses and to put them on and go, my soul, look at the Bible. Look at all that it says. I now see it. I understand it. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings, that the work of God is that work which God does in us, that the power of God is that power by which He makes us powerful, that the wisdom of God is that wisdom by which He makes us wise, that the strength of God and the glory of God is that strength and glory that He gives to us, that the righteousness of God is that gift in the gospel that He gives to those who are unworthy, who are undeserving. Luther came to understand in that moment that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. And it is received only by faith. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice and the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. That's being born again. You go from hating the righteousness of God to loving the righteousness of God, and all in a moment. He said, this verse for me was the very gates of paradise. That the gates of paradise had swung open for me, and that I had entered into the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, it was in that conversion, a sovereign act of God's mercy upon this Wittenberg University Bible professor that would lead to the Reformation. Luther, that year, preached a sermon entitled, The Two Kinds of Righteousness. As Luther got back in the pulpit, what a change in his preaching. As he now has Jesus as he preaches, as he now has the gospel and the truth, and as he preached this sermon, the two kinds of righteousness, he talks about man's self-righteousness that is never enough to reach the standard of what God requires, that is never enough to pardon one's own sin and to receive forgiveness. And he preached on the perfect, obedient righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to the sinner by faith. Well, as word began to spread, it went all the way to Rome because it was killing the sale of indulgences. How much better to receive free forgiveness, that is true forgiveness, as Luther is preaching the gospel of Christ, than to have to pay your way to heaven and earn your way to heaven and have absolutely no assurance that there is any reality in it whatsoever. So Luther was called on the carpet, and Luther was summoned to Leipzig, where there he stood in public debate for over 2 weeks with the most learned Catholic theologian of the day, Johann Eck. And there in that public debate, Luther and Eck, one-on-one, Luther said, I asserted that a church council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a church council authority to establish new articles of faith. And what Luther is about to do in this public debate is strike at the very heart of Catholicism. He said, a council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. Then he said this, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope. one thing about Luther, and this is why we would have to say God chose this man to spark the Reformation. Luther was like a bull in a china shop. Luther had no polish. Luther had no restraint. Luther said exactly what was on his mind, and he would say it in the most picturesque way. No one ever misunderstood what Luther just said. He was the perfect man. He said, neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. No one has said this. No one has had the nerve to take on Rome and say, you're wrong. The Bible is right and you are wrong. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and Council. Close quote. The battle has been joined. Now a regenerate man, Luther begins to write. And the Reformers were all prolific writers. And Luther wrote three treatises, three tracts that are like booklets. One was addressed to the Christian nobility of the German nation, and it was addressed to the princes and judges of the entire nation of Germany, that we must take back our nation for the cause of the true gospel of Christ. And you must resist Rome and resist the Pope. He then wrote another tract called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he saw Rome in Babylonian captivity, far away from the truth, far away from the gospel of Christ. And then he wrote a tract called The Freedom of the Christian Man, by which he affirmed justification by faith alone. And he said, there is no priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has direct access to the throne of grace. That you don't have to go through a man to get to God. That you can go straight to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you imagine the rumblings? No one is saying this. And the last one to say it, John Huss, over a century earlier, they burned him to death. And so when the Pope caught word of this in 1520, he sent a papal bull to Wittenberg. A papal bull is a papal declaration of excommunication. And in the papal bull, it said, you have 60 days to repent and to recant. I suppose Luther could have bought an indulgence to overrule that. And when Luther got this papal bull, he shook it in the air, and in front of all of his students, he said, come follow me. And Luther marched the university out to the outskirts of town under a tree, and he burned the papal bull publicly. Well, now the Pope is enraged. And Rome calls for an imperial diet. An imperial diet is an investigation. At the town of Worms in Germany. And Luther is called into public trial. And gathered there at this public trial is Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the day. It is Luther against Rome. It is Luther against the Roman emperor. And Luther walks in, And by the way, Luther's trip from Wittenberg to Worms, he preached his whole way to Worms, and it is regarded as one of the greatest preaching journeys in the history of the church. As he went from town to town and hamlet to hamlet, preaching the two kinds of righteousness. And Luther was beginning to be seen as the hero of the people. And as he walks into the Diet of Worms, there are layers of ecclesiastical Roman Catholic leaders who are mounted there. And on a throne is the Roman Emperor. And there is standing the great theologians of the Catholic Church. And there is a table in the middle of the room. And on the table are books stacked up. And they are Luther's books. And he is asked two questions. Are these your books, Martin Luther? And will you repent? Luther understood that this would cost him his neck. He said, "May I have a night to meditate?" It was not a night to change his position. It was a night to pray before God, to deepen my resolve, to stand up against these colossal lies that come against the gospel. Luther walks in the next day. "Martin Luther, are these your books? Martin Luther, will you repent?" Martin Luther said, "I am bound to the scriptures, and my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And with that, the cheers went up outside the building, as the people now had a champion for the gospel. And Rome was shaken to the very core. The Diet of Worms said to Luther, "You have 30 days to get your affairs in order." Everyone knew what that meant. "You will be burned to death like Huss." Luther left Worms and began to make his way back to Wittenberg. And in that return, unknown to him, with men apprehended him. They were his friends and supporters. They kidnapped him, and they took him to the Wartburg Castle. They knew if Luther went back to Wittenberg that he was a dead man walking. And so they took him into seclusion, and they hid him in the Wartburg Castle. And there he remained for almost a year, in total seclusion and anonymity. And Luther, such an industrious man, can never sit still. And as he is in the Wartburg Castle, Luther spends his time translating the Bible into the German language. At this point, there is not even a German dictionary. Every time the Bible is translated into the language of those people, it becomes the linguistic standard for that nation. When William Tyndale translated the Bible into the English language, there were 10 different ways just to spell his own last name. There was no linguistic standard. There is no dictionary. And when the Bible becomes translated into the language of those people, the language becomes standardized. And as Luther translates the Bible in that castle, he translated the New Testament into German. And later, he would participate and recruit other scholars to translate the Old Testament into the German language. But as he did so, two things. Number one, this now, Luther actually standardized the German language at this time, just in spelling and word usage. But more than that, for the very first time, the people of Germany have the Bible in their own language. Now the game is over. Rome says this, the people can clearly see. No, the Bible doesn't say this. The Bible says the total opposite. And so, one by one, one city after another city after another city, it is a remarkable story. I've gone to Worms, I've gone to the Reformation monument, and there is Luther in the middle as he has a Bible under his arms, and he stands there in the center place, and around him are different theologians, Calvin and Melanchthon, etc. And then all around them, there is an individual statue for each of the cities in Germany who one by one by one pledged their allegiance to the Bible and pledged their allegiance to the solas of the Reformation and pledged their allegiance to the recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. By what Luther did without knowing what he was, what the effect would be. The land of Saxony and what is today the nation of Germany turned to the Word of God. This became the talk of the nation. There was a Dutch humanist named Erasmus who was not saved, who was a philosopher, who was a humanist, who was the product of the Renaissance, not the Reformation. And he wanted to take Luther on. He wanted to take the whole movement on. So he wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will. And it was distributed far and wide, which promoted the autonomy of man. It promoted the autonomy of man's, quote unquote, free will. Luther didn't respond. Luther responded to everything. But Luther did not respond to freedom of the will. And the people were waiting and waiting for Luther to respond. It looked as though Erasmus had won the day. Until at last, Luther wrote his response. It became his magnum opus. It became the second most enduring, strategic, and influential work to come out of the Reformation, second only to Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Luther fired back with the bondage of the will. You must read The Bondage of the Will. It is so easy to read. And Luther, with his salty sarcasm, in the introduction, he says, I have waited this long, Erasmus, to respond to your work. Waiting for you to present an argument worth responding to. But it has not yet appeared. Erasmus, you with your Renaissance, humanist, Dutch learning and education, and your bankrupt theology. He said, it is like serving dung on a silver platter. Your entire book is but that. And Luther mounted his arguments that salvation is of the Lord. And Luther, in fact, he thanked Erasmus for going to the root of the controversy and for not troubling him about the papacy and purgatory and indulgences and other fooleries. I give you hearty praise and commendation on this account that Erasmus, you alone, in contrast to all of the other Catholic theologians, have attacked the real thing and the essential issue. The nature of the will of man. Does man have a free will? Or is man bound in sin? Is unconverted man dead in trespasses and sin? And if so, what can a dead man do? So Luther said, I have many generals at my disposal. I have many armies of soldiers to advance to the forefront to soundly defeat your arguments. But Erasmus, I only need two generals. I summon now the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. And they shall bring their legions of verses and their armies of truth against you. And it will be an embarrassing public defeat for you, Erasmus. And so Luther, he works his way through the Gospel of John, the doctrines of grace in the Gospel of John, verse after verse after verse after verse. It's an insurmountable argument that Luther pulls together. And then he turns to the Apostle Paul, and verse after verse, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, on and on and on. And at the end of the book, Luther says, oh, I appeal to you, Erasmus. You are so smart, and yet your learning is so shallow. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Luther championed the doctrines of grace. All of the reformers stood as one in believing the doctrine of predestination and God's sovereign election from all eternity past of individual sinners whom God has chosen to have mercy upon. They all believed in the total depravity of the human heart and the bondage of the will. They believed in the defining death of Christ for sinners upon Calvary's cross, that not a drop of his blood was shed in vain for those who would refuse him, that he died for all those who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is an effectual, irresistible grace of God that will overcome the resistance of those who refuse the gospel in the hearts of the elect, that they will be drawn gloriously to saving faith in Christ. In fact, saving faith is the gift of God that God bestows upon those who cannot believe, and that they are preserved forever in grace. As Luther wrote, The Bondage of the Will, these truths were shaped, declared, and established by Luther. I must quickly finish. Luther soon married. He said, as a priest, I will marry just to provoke the Pope. It brings me great pleasure to bring him great rage. He married Katharina von Bora. He was 42. She was 26. She, a former nun, she bore him 6 children, and they had a beautiful and wonderful marriage. Luther's influence expanded. His works were translated into English. They were carried across the English Channel. They went to Oxford. They went to Cambridge. They went to St. Andrews. It was there in these university settings that young men in their later teenage years and in their early 20 years, they would gather together, they would read Luther's works in English, and a reformation began to occur among the students there at Cambridge. And William Tyndale was one of those who would go on to translate the Bible into the English language. And those books were translated also into French. And they made their way down to the University of Paris. And there, students like John Calvin would later read of the works of Luther. And as his works were being translated and sent especially to university towns, the Reformation began to spread, and students then began to come to Wittenberg to sit under Luther and take his teaching of justification by faith alone back to their areas. In 1527, the Black Plague began to sweep Europe, and it began to sweep through Germany. And the decision was by many, by all. Do we stay? Do we leave? Luther was one who chose to stay. And he opened his home up and made it a hospital. His own son contracted the plague and almost died. The pressures were mounting on Luther. He had chest pains, dizziness. He fainted at the dinner table several times and had to be carried back to his room. And it was in that context, in that circumstance, that Luther in bed wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And it is only in this context can we understand, let goods and loved ones go, this mortal life also, as Luther is looking the Black Plague square in the face. God restored him and raised him back up to continue the fight. He wrote many things. I have on my shelf the complete works of Luther in 56 volumes. He was a prolific preacher, a prolific theologian, a prolific author. One thing about the Reformers, they are men of industry. They are driven men for the cause of the gospel. They do the work of 20 men. Luther was given what was once the monastery to be his home. On the first floor alone are 40 rooms. A second floor, a third floor, a fourth floor. It today houses the Museum of Luther. Luther lived with untold people living in the house with him. And every night they would come together for dinner. And Luther would hold court at the dinner table. And someone sat there and recorded the dinner conversation. And it is to us the book by the title Table Talks. As Luther gave his table talks, R.C. Sproul with Ligonier Ministry, their monthly magazine is called Table Talk. It all goes back to Luther's evening discussions with his students who lived with him in this massive dormitory of a house. I come to the end of his life. He died on February 18th, 1546. Luther came to write his last will and testament. Luther began his last will and testament with this sentence: I am well known to heaven and on earth and to hell. You want to be well known on heaven and on earth and in hell, that your life has been such a force for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A man is known not only by the friends he makes, but by the enemies he has made as well. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." We are to be peacemakers. We are to seek peace with all men. But the fact is, as we believe the gospel, as we believe the truth of the gospel, our Christian life will also be one of conflict and opposition and spiritual warfare. As Luther died, his last words were, "We are beggars. This is true." He understood that his righteousness could never commend him to God, that his own good works, his own religious activity, his own service, his own morality, that at the end of the day and at the end of his life, he was nothing more than a beggar, saved by the riches of the grace of God in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The debt that we owe to God for what he did in the life of Luther is that 500 years ago, after the gospel had been marred for 1,000 years, was at last recovered, and the Bible was translated into the language of the people, and the gospel was given back to those for whom Christ had died. Going forth from Luther's life has been an endless influence. Others would come like Calvin and stand on his shoulders and reach even higher. And that is what we will look at in our next session after a brief interlude. Let me pray, and I'm sure Tim will come back up. Father, you have written in your word in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We recognize that we all need those who are out ahead of us in following Christ to be examples for us, to blaze the trail, to set the example, to be our pattern. And Lord, we thank you for your grace that was so obviously at work in the life of this man, Martin Luther. I pray that we may draw from his example. Make us courageous, those of us in this room today. Make us like Luther. By your grace, may we say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." May our courageous stand for the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ have its effect in South Africa, the surrounding nations, and even unto the ends of the earth. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.